The last Sunday, I had the opportunity to speak at Connections, as Jeff mentioned a moment ago. And I spoke about the book of Ecclesiastes, really kind of an overview of what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's really a pretty troubling book, if you've ever read it. And it's kind of filled with despair. And afterwards, I actually felt a little bit depressed putting it together because it doesn't give you a whole lot of excitement there. At the end, it does give you some cause for hope, but it's really only a small portion of the entire book. And so I felt like I really needed to follow that up with something with a little bit more hope. So I want to follow up this message from Ecclesiastes with a hopeful message of what we do have to look forward to. And I'd like to give a little bit of a review, if I can get the PowerPoint there. I'd like to do just a quick review of what I talked about in Connections for those who weren't here. The book of Ecclesiastes is essentially about running around in circles. And as soon as I can get this to work here, I'll show you what I mean by that. There we go. This kind of summarizes in a graphic form the book of Ecclesiastes. In life, you start off with nothing. Some work gets done, whether that's the work you do or some work that somebody does for you, but work gets done, and at the end, you have something. But that's not really the end, is it? Because something happens, the work gets undone, you're back to square one again. Maybe you work your whole life to acquire a lot of wealth, and then the stock market goes bad, or somebody steals your money, something goes wrong. Maybe you even die wealthy and you pass on your money to your children, so you've built up a family fortune, but then your children squander it, so then your family's back to square one. Whatever the case may be, it seems that in life there's a big circle, and we're always going around in this circle. We gain and we lose, and we gain and we lose, and we never really end up better off than we were in the beginning. There was a movie that I saw a long time ago that had some really deep philosophical concepts in it. It was called Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. For those of you who are lucky enough to have missed that one, Bill and Ted are high school students who travel in time, and they meet a lot of historical figures, including a famous philosopher that they call Socrates. So as they're talking to Socrates, they learn that he's very distressed because he recognizes this cycle of life too, this endless chasing after nothing. And they kind of get to know him and talk to him a little bit. And as they're trying to understand his despair and maybe even talk with him about it, Ted says to him, "All we are is dust in the wind, dude." And Socrates kind of contemplates that for a while. And then he finally gets it. And he says, "Yes. Like sands in the hourglass, so are the days of our lives." Now, I don't think Solomon exactly was talking about this. Solomon doesn't quite go to those extremes, and he doesn't go to the extremes that a lot of pagan religions have gone to and believing that history literally does repeat itself and teaching reincarnation, that our spirits just keep going back and back again, and that the universe is eternal. And so everything that's happened before literally will happen again. Solomon is not saying that in the book of Ecclesiastes, but Solomon does definitely recognize patterns in our lives and in the world and in history, that the way we are in our fallen nature, we're bound to keep doing the same things over again. We're bound to keep repeating the same mistakes, and even the world around us will continue to go in this cycle and never really make a whole lot of meaningful progress. And that's what he means by chasing after the wind, and that all is vanity and all the other things you read about in the book of Ecclesiastes. As I mentioned, he does give some hope at the very end. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So there is some hope given that we can escape this circle, that we can trust in God, we can fear God and keep his commandments, and that's really what life is all about. But even so, it's there's not a whole lot in there about that. And I found the book of Matthew to be a little bit more encouraging in that regard and giving a little bit more about what we should be doing. I'm reading from the ESV from our passage. It's a little bit more of a formal translation than the NIV that was read earlier, but hopefully by hearing both, you can get a better understanding of what he's saying. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now you see that therefore at the very beginning. Every time you see a therefore, you need to think of it as kind of like the link between a train and a caboose. I couldn't help but throw that in after going to the Blanco's house last night. Their train collection is just incredible. So when you see the word therefore, you're looking at the caboose, but you want to say, well, what is this therefore connecting it to? And it connects it to the context of the rest of the chapter. And so earlier in the chapter, verse 19, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You can kind of see that in the chart back there, can't you? When you think about building up your wealth, knowing that it's just going to go away eventually. Work is done, then it's undone, and then you have nothing again, and you have nothing to show for the fruits of your labor. But in verse 20, it says that instead you should lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So look outside of this circle. Look outside of the material world and the things that are tangible. Look beyond to that which is eternal. Lay up for yourselves treasures there. And in verse 24, he says, you can't serve both God and money. In other words, material wealth. Does it say that money is evil? No, you have to have money to survive, but it does say not to serve it and not to chase after it, you could say. Therefore, the word therefore is in the context of what or whom shall we trust for provision or even for meaning, you could say. Who are we looking to? Who are we trusting in? Are we looking within this cycle or are we looking outside of the cycle? The next word I want to look at in this passage, now the NIV translates it as worry, but in the ESV and in some more formal translations, it uses the word anxious. And when you read the word anxious, you need to remember what the word anxious really means. Because I grew up using the word anxious meaning excited. Are you anxious about your birthday coming up? Or are you anxious about Christmas? To us, that just meant at the edge of our seats, really excited about something. But that's not really what anxious means. Anxious is from a root word that actually means choked or squeezed. It's related to anxiety or angst or anguish. It means you're fearful or you're worried, you're distressed, troubled, and you're distracted by all the cares of the world. Even in Sunday school this morning, we talked about the word stress for just a couple of minutes. And there's good stress and there's bad stress. But anxiety is bad stress. This is the kind of stress that will destroy you eventually. So we have to be very careful about anxiety, and we have to be careful not to be anxious. Now, this passage focuses really on two main things here. Life and the body. We should not have anxiety over our life, specifically our sustenance. In other words, what we eat and drink. And about the body, our clothing, what we wear. You could extend that beyond to shelter, since that's another need that we have. We need to have our shelter provided for. So we shouldn't be anxious about that. All of these things that we really need, we're tempted to have anxiety about, but we need to resist that because we need to recognize that life is more important than just our sustenance, and the body is more important than just the clothing that we wear. We need to get our priorities in order and recognize that we really should not be anxious for anything. Now, you can look at the birds of the air, which is in the next verse. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, if you've ever taught somebody how to drive before, now that my son's going to grimace and think, when is he ever going to stop using driving as an illustration? Well, if you've ever taught somebody to drive before, you recognize you have to deal with the bird issue. Because as you're driving along, birds like to all of a sudden decide, hey, there's a nice little worm on the road right in front of that car that's barreling down the highway at 40, 50 miles an hour. I think I'm going to eat that worm. Birds seem to flock to right in front of wherever your car is as you're driving, especially on some of these country roads. And when the birds flock to their food as you're driving towards them, they do it in a very leisurely way. You can almost hear them talking among themselves as they're devouring the worm. Would you like some crop, old chap? Oh, I couldn't. I had so much gizzard, I couldn't eat another bite. Well, at least I have a sliver of heart. The worm's got five of them. Well, don't mind if I do. So as they're gathering around this feast, you're driving towards them. You want to slam on the brakes, right? Even if there are cars behind you, you want to slam on the brakes because you don't want to run over the birds. Well, as you're teaching somebody how to drive, an important lesson is to say, don't worry about the birds. The birds are going to be okay. How many times have you actually hit a bird? Probably not very many. I'm not sure any of us in our family have ever actually hit a bird because they fly away, even though it sure doesn't look like they're going to. So you think about that. God provides for the birds. He provides the worm or whatever food they're eating. And not only he provides for the birds in their sustenance, he also gives them the instincts to fly away from the car right in the nick of time. Now, what is the lifespan of a typical bird? Not very long. Birds are pretty much here today and gone tomorrow. So if God cares that much for the birds, we need to wonder how much he cares for us. In creation, he refers to the birds of the air as being good, but he refers to people as being very good. His creation is not very good until mankind has been created in his image. So if things like birds are that important to God and he provides for them, how much more will he provide for us? God provides for his creation. And then going on to the next verse here, verse 27 says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Or as another translation says, or a single cubit to his stature." A cubit's about a foot and a half, approximately the difference between me and Jeff Ewing. Now, if I thought that by worrying I could get as tall as that, I would probably try that, but it's not going to work. Worrying does not get you anything. And how often have you worried about something and found out later that the worrying was actually worse than the real thing? Many times in my case. How many times you stay awake at night worrying about something, and then it comes and goes the next day, whatever it was you were fearing, and it really wasn't that big of a deal. That happens a lot more often than not. And we need to remind ourselves when those times come that we're tempted to be anxious. Now, here's another illustration that the Bible puts in itself. Verse 28 says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" When I hear about lilies, I automatically picture the Easter lily because my knowledge is pretty limited in this. And I want you to, if you hear lily in the Bible and you picture the Easter lily, I want you to block that out of your mind because that's actually Japanese. So then maybe you picture a domestic lily like the one on the other side, the wood lily pictured on the right, which actually is native to Pennsylvania. Well, he wasn't talking about that either. The translators of Scripture often had to use terms that we're familiar with because they were not necessarily familiar with all the flora and the fauna of the Middle East. So they had to use words that we're familiar with, like the lily, even though it might not be a perfect translation in explaining what plant they were talking about. These are more likely the lilies that the Bible is talking about. Now, I would have never pictured these red poppy-looking flowers, but these are native to that part of the world, and they are what is most likely referred to as the lilies of the field. The Greek word krinon, which was most likely to refer to this bottom picture, the crown or red anemone, but there are also the scarlet crowfoot and the corn poppy, which are pictured up there. Those are the flowers that Jesus is talking about in the illustration here about the way God provides for these flowers by making them beautiful. And if you see them here, you can imagine how they are as they fill a field. Now, this picture is not that great. It's not the highest resolution, but you can imagine fields and fields of this beautiful red flower all over the Middle East at that particular time of the year. And another picture right there. This is the mental image that Jesus is giving us of the lilies of the field, which are here today and gone tomorrow. Some of these flowers only bloom for a day or two. Now, you picture, they're building up to that. The whole life cycle of this is building up to that big event where they're beautiful like that. And then they die, and then people use the grass and burn them for fuel. So it's really a very temporary thing. But God cares enough about these flowers to make them beautiful. That's even more striking to me than the birds, because the birds have some kind of awareness of themselves, and the birds have some consciousness, even though we don't fully understand what it is. But the flowers don't even have any consciousness. They have no self-awareness. They're just kind of there. But yet God cares enough that something as temporary as this, he's going to make beautiful. So what about us? If he cares that much about those things like the weeds, essentially, how much would he care about us? And will he not provide for us as well? So then the next verse says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, or in the NIV it said for the pagans, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Remember that as you think about these flowers and as you think about the birds, that if he cares that much about those, how much more he would care about us. And then verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be provided. Food, drink, clothing, your basic necessities, and the other things that weren't even listed here. Your housing, your shelter, your salvation. All of these things God is providing for you. What he asks of us is to seek the kingdom of God. So then you have to ask yourself, what is the kingdom of God? It's really kind of a complicated concept, and there's a lot of teaching about the kingdom of God. There are a lot of parables about the kingdom of God. But to summarize, to make it kind of simple, the kingdom of God is God's reign on earth through Jesus Christ. And it's coupled in the Lord's Prayer that we said just a little while ago with thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it has that part to it. Our submission to Christ's will and his commands. And there are two aspects to it called the already and the not yet. So the kingdom of God is all these things. God's reign and our obedience to him as we submit to him. And the already and the not yet. These are the already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. The already part of the kingdom is that the kingdom is here right now. It began with Jesus' ministry and it lasts all the way until his second coming. So we are living amidst the kingdom of God. Jesus preaches the kingdom of God as being at hand, and John the Baptist talks about it as being at hand. And so it was something that was coming about during their ministry. So it's here today. But then there is yet an unfulfilled part of the kingdom of God, the not yet, the future. This is what's referred to sometimes as the millennium, because the book of Revelation speaks of 1,000 years. Beginning with the second coming and then lasting until eternity is started up. This is the not yet aspect of the kingdom. So what we see right now is a partial view, an imperfect view of what the kingdom of God is, but we will one day see it more in its completeness. It is now an invisible reign. It is a spiritual reign. Remember, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king then? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's in John 18:36. So Jesus is saying, yes, he is a king, and he does have a kingdom, but it's not the kind of kingdom that Pilate is expecting. Pilate and the Jewish people at that time were thinking that he was talking about a physical, visible kingdom that he was setting up. And he will do that, but he was not doing that yet. That will come later at the visible reign, in the not yet. It will still be spiritual, naturally, but it will also be physical and political and so on. Right now, in the already, it's an indirect reign of Christ. He reigns through his people, the church. We are his hands and his feet. Since he is not with us physically, he asks us to be his physical body here on earth. And when we are being the church as we should be, then we are partially involved in the reigning of the kingdom of God, in the work that we do, in the way we serve him. Now, in the future, there will be a direct reign of Christ when he's here physically. And also, the work is incomplete right now in the kingdom of God. And the work is to proclaim the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed. And that's in Luke 4:18-19, that Jesus was reading in the synagogue. There's a lot of work to do in the kingdom, and this is what we get excited about. This is the work that we as a church are doing in the kingdom. As you see that in the not yet part of the kingdom that has not happened yet, the work will be complete then. But right now the work is incomplete. So this is one thing that we are seeking as we seek the kingdom of God. We're seeking to see this work done, to be his hands and feet, to be his body representing him on earth. And as we're proclaiming the gospel to the poor, really proclaiming the gospel to everyone, we just need to make it sure that it's known that Christ came to save sinners and that we are sinners in need of salvation through faith in him. This is what we are seeking after when we seek the kingdom. But I have to look at the word seek also. I always go a little bit nuts when I study scripture because I always come across these words, and words often have baggage in them for me and maybe for other people that the original writers of scripture didn't mean for them to have. So I have to kind of get rid of the baggage that comes with some of these words, like the word anxiety that I mentioned before, or anxious. The word seek here has a certain meaning to me. Seek to me just means to look for. And the example I think of for that is my cell phone. I have a cell phone. My wife is smiling right now because she knows. I have a cell phone that probably, I think at least half the time I don't know where it is. Probably even a little bit more than that. It's a dumb phone because if I had a smartphone, it would just be a bad thing. But I'm always losing my phone because I don't like to use it. I don't like to be connected to people 24 hours a day. I like to be left alone. And so I often forget to charge it. I forget where I put it. And so Becky will say, oh, you need to take your cell phone. And then I kind of give her that look like, why would you even think that I know where my cell phone is? And she says, well, when was the last time you had your cell phone? And I would probably say something like, well, remember last August at the family reunion? I'm pretty sure I had it then. Well, have you even looked for it since then? Yeah, I looked for it a couple times in September, and I think I looked for it on Halloween, and I don't think I looked for it in November, but I'll find it. Don't worry. I'm sure it'll show up. This is what look for or seek means to me when I hear that word. But is that what we're talking about when we seek the kingdom of God? There's a movie called Courageous. Have any of you ever seen the movie Courageous? Now, I would give that a heartier endorsement than Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. But in the movie Courageous, now I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler alert, but what happens, what I'm going to describe, only happens in the first couple minutes, so it doesn't really ruin the story. In the movie, there's a man, Nathan Hayes, at the very beginning, and he stops at a gas station to fill up his car. And while he's filling up his car, he is just kind of looking around at parking lots, empty, and it's kind of a quiet day, but then another car pulls up and he doesn't really pay a lot of attention to it. Then after he fills up his car, he realizes that his windshield is dirty. So he gets out of the car. He's already started up the engine. So he started up the engine, but then he leaves his car to go find something so he can clean off his windshield. And while he's walking halfway across the parking lot, the guy that pulls in the other car that was a friend, he'd come with somebody else, gets out of that car and runs over to Nathan's car that's already running, gets in it, and drives off. Now, Nathan sees what happens, and he turns around, and he runs after the car. And the car isn't moving too fast, so as he's running after it, he's able to catch up with it. But all he can do is thrust his body halfway into the car, into the window. The window's down, thankfully. So he is actually halfway in the car and halfway hanging out of the car. His feet are kicking. He's grabbing onto the steering wheel. And the guy, the thief that stole the car, is trying to drive. And he's punching him in the face. And they get into a big fight here while Nathan is, you know, dragging his feet along the ground here as he's half in and half out of the car. They drive down the street. And Nathan is still holding on for dear life. And he is determined that he is not going to let the thief get this car. And as much as the thief is trying, he's making the car swing back and forth to try to shake Nathan loose, but Nathan is not going to let go. And eventually, you know, cars are going past, and they're almost hitting him, and he's having to be very careful. And you can tell this guy's in a lot of pain by this time. And the viewing audience is watching this thinking, this guy's a complete fool. I think, first of all, there's this thing called insurance. Second of all, when cars are stolen, the police often do recover them. Not often, but it does happen. I mean, not always, but it does happen. Why on earth would he be this concerned with his car? And, you know, I was even watching it thinking, this is what's wrong with the world today, that people would run after their possessions with such vigor and such passion as this man does. So this is continuing down the street, and then finally the car starts to go off the road. Nathan gets flung from the car onto the ground, and then the car flies into a tree, or runs into a tree, and the airbag goes off. The thief gets out, runs away. Thief is not caught yet. And there was a woman that witnessed this ending part, and she gets out of the car and out of her car, and she tries to help Nathan. She says, you know, we've called the police, we've called the ambulance, you know, everything's going to be okay. And meanwhile, what is Nathan doing? Nathan is a bruised man. He's a beaten up man. He can barely walk, and he's just kind of dragging himself over to the car because he still wants to get to his car. And the woman says, what the audience is thinking, don't worry about the car. Nathan says, I'm not worried about the car. He opens the back door, and there's his baby in the baby seat. He was running after the car the way we should be running after the kingdom of God. But what do we run after? We run after the things in the cycle, don't we? We think about all of these things, all of these temporary things that we get so anxious about and so concerned about. And that's what we're running after, with that same kind of passion that Nathan is running after that car. Can we run after the kingdom of God, seek the kingdom of God, with that same kind of fervor? Think about what Jesus did for us. The story actually parallels what he did for us in a pretty striking way, because we were his creation. We were taken away by the enemy, and he ran after us. Now, in the story, Nathan gets bruised and beat up a little bit, and he has to limp for a little while. But Jesus actually paid for it with his life. Jesus ran after us with that kind of passion. Can't we run after his kingdom and after his righteousness with that kind of passion? Obviously, we can't do that on our own, but with the Holy Spirit, we can. The last verse says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Gentiles, or the unbelievers, run after what we should eat and what we should drink and what we should wear and all of these temporary things, all of these things that will be eaten by moths or destroyed by rust or stolen. All these things that are temporary, the Gentiles are running after with that same kind of passion. We live in a world of hopelessness and despair, running after those things. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can run after the kingdom of God. We can run after his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto us. Alleluia.